Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
Again, for those who are just joining us, and perhaps you are joining online for the first time, we have been going through the book of John. And we are now at chapter 20, the second last chapter. Now, if you are a student of the Word, you will recognize that John almost gives two endings to his book. It could change. It could have ended right at John chapter 20. As a matter of fact, some believe that he actually did and then kind of had some type of a thought or some type of a nudge of the Holy Spirit to add chapter 21. It's kind of interesting. We're going to kind of get to that. But John chapter 20 is probably the reason that John writes the whole book. It has to do with what we call the resurrection, right? Last week, we kind of talked about the contours of the cross. We kind of went in depth as to some of the things that were happening while Jesus was on the cross, why he said some of the things that they did, why the guards were doing what they were doing, why Jesus had mentioned to John that who was one of the only people, was the only recorded disciple at the cross. We looked at in detail. One of the last words that Jesus says is teletestai, which basically means it is finished. And we talked about the distinct word that it is and some of the things that it is referred to in the culture of that particular time. And Jesus was basically saying, it has been accomplished. I've done what I set out to do. The deal has been done. The price has been paid. So here's the thing. If the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, is the payment for our sins, then the resurrection is the receipt, don't you think? It means something. I think as Christians, as believers in Christ, as passionate followers of Jesus, sometimes we downplay or fail to see the crucialness of the resurrection. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is some pretty strong words that are utilized there. Also in the book of Corinthians, another passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. These are solid things that we need to hold on to as believers in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul again says in the book of Romans, and this is a popular passage of scripture. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The part of the salvation process, the part of you knowing Jesus, that the resurrection is an active and important part of that. Like there's something powerful that happens with the resurrection. There's a number of words that I use to keep in my mind the importance of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, because it is, first of all, a demonstration of the power of God. Like, I don't know if it has ever happened before. And if God can raise the dead, raise himself from the dead, nothing is impossible with God. It shows his power. Not only that, it is the validation that everything that was said about him in Scripture, all the Old Testament prophecies, all the things that Jesus said himself actually happened. And when he rose from the dead, he proved those things to be true, that the Word of God is true. It can be trusted. On top of that, I call it inspiration, that the resurrection of Christ was started with him, but God also says that we will be resurrected, that we can believe in the resurrection of ourselves, because of what Christ has done. And the last one is this, legitimization. What does that mean? Well, you know how people say, all the major religions are the same. There's no difference between one and the other. Well, that's not true. All the other religions basically say, listen, you listen to my rules. You kind of go, you come and reach yourself up to me. Whereas Christianity is the opposite. He came down. Not only did he come down, but he died and rose again. No one else has ever made that claim. It's what makes Christianity true, which is why Paul says the things that he does as harshly as he does. You know where I have found? I have found that the people who have shown the most interest in the resurrection have often been lawyers or investigators or former atheists. I say that because a lot of atheists says, no way can a person ever be raised from the dead. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a look at all of the information, and I'm going to prove that the resurrection was not true. And then as they get going, they say, well, hold on a second here. You know, with all the changes that had taken place, the fact that the people who had claimed this died for their faith, when you stop and consider all the things that had taken place, I can't help but realize that Jesus actually was risen from the dead. And John's whole purpose, because John was trying to prove to the next generation after Jesus was alive that the resurrection was true. He was basically trying to prove that Jesus was God. And what better way to prove that he was God than the story that he came and he died, but he rose again. And if anybody had the credentials, it was John, was it not? I spent 3 years with this guy. I was part of his inner circle. I knew him and all the intimate things that you could know about him. I stood right in front of him at the cross. As a matter of fact, I stood with his mother. He was the only disciple to be at the cross. I watched him being flogged. I saw him unjustly trialed. I heard his last words. I saw his dying breath. I saw a spear thrust inside of him. And now, 3 days later, John finds himself as the first disciple at Jesus' empty grave. And what he does is he describes the situation in a way that he says, there is no other way that I can describe this other than the fact that he must have resurrected from the dead. But the thing is, it is a unique way that he describes it. Because in John's rendition of the resurrection, he only mentions three people. Isn't that interesting? So let's read, if we can, for the first number of verses of John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. It says, now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw that the linen clothes were lying there. And the handkerchief had been around his head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, it says. Verse 9, for as they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when he had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them that I have ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that what she had seen, and the Lord had spoken these things to her. An incredible passage of scripture. I always marvel at the honesty of the gospel writers. And it's kind of interesting because each one of them have a bit of a different story. Have you noticed that? The way it is told, and some of the details are different. And some of them almost seem like they are conflicting. Now, the thing is, sometimes when there is eyewitness testimony, you do have conflicting testimony because you're kind of seeing it through the mind and what is going on that is going on in your life, right? Now, just because there is conflicting testimony, I think is more proof to the fact that it was genuine. If all of a sudden they colluded and said, "Listen, we need to get all these details straight. We all have the exact same story," there would be more to think that this was kind of contrived. But because there were different stories, it gives us a more well-rounded way of looking at things. Like, when the Titanic sunk, there were a number of different stories as to how it happened. And a number of them were conflicting stories. So are we to assume that if the stories about the Titanic were conflicted, then we can actually doubt that the Titanic sunk at all? That would be ridiculous. Because the truth is, we do know the Titanic sunk. Well, it's the same thing with the resurrection. You're going to have a different set of ways as to how you see it and how you take a look at it. And John sees it in a unique way as he tells it, because he had a unique seat through this whole process. And so the other thing is this. I marvel at the honesty of John, because he doesn't make himself look that good when it comes to the resurrection. Because when it all started, nobody really had a clue. I would be thinking to myself, I would be tempted to lie. So, "Well, yeah, I kind of knew all along what's going on here." But he doesn't. He says, "I'm kind of clueless when we got started." And so it is kind of interesting when you consider such a cataclysmic shock of the resurrection. That's a pretty big thing, don't you think? And you consider as well the reality that a number of these people who followed Jesus and who were devout Jews at that time were settled within their head that the Messiah was going to come as a conquering hero. He was going to take over. That was how they saw the reality of the thing. And they never really got the fact that that's not what Jesus was going to do. Plus the fact that they're overwhelmed by grief and disappointment. So what I want to do is I wanted to separate this really in three to kind of give us a bit of a dimension as to what's taking place, okay? The first thing that I'll say is we'll call Mary's discovery. Right? So it was the first day of the week. Now, the Jewish people at that time did not have names for days. They just called them by number. It was the first day. It was after the Sabbath. And so she finds herself, Mary of Magdala. So her last name is not Magdalene. It signified the place where she was from. And the Bible tells us that this lady, Mary of Magdala or Magdalene, which was just kind of just outside of Capernaum, that God had cast seven demons out of this girl. So in other words, she was not in a good way before she came to know Jesus. There were some difficulties that she had faced. Many people say that she was a prostitute. The scriptures don't actually say that she was a prostitute. Do you realize that? Some people have kind of thought that have made the conclusion that she was a prostitute because the town that she was from, a lot of that had taken place. As people have studied who she is, many have thought that she may have been a fairly well-off individual. But anyways, this is the person, the first person who is able to witness things. And we know that Mary was with other women. And if you take a look at all the renditions, it talks about them being at dawn time. But when John talks about it, he says, while it was still dark. So Mary gets there a little bit early. That's what we figure. That all the women did come to the graveside. But it may be that they all didn't come together. The thought was, we are going to meet and we are going to finish off the preparation of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea had purchased the grave. Nicodemus had bought 100 pounds of spices. And probably because of the closeness to Sabbath and everything that was going on, it probably wasn't completed. And so the women were kind of called together to complete the whole process of the burial procedure at that particular time. They didn't embalm people. They wrapped them up. There was one wrapping that was specifically for the head. There was another wrapping that was specifically for the body. And the spices basically were to keep the odor down. We realize that with the situation with Lazarus, the grave clothes are wrapped on, and what happens is the body basically decomposes to a point where it's bones, and they put it in a box and put it in a particular area. This is kind of the idea. This is kind of what they were thinking was going to happen. This is what they did. Now, at that particular time, a rich person, a wealthy person's grave, kind of had like a 4-foot door. It was about a foot and a half, maybe 2 feet wide, and you kind of had to stoop down into it to get it. And we know that there was kind of a rock that was a couple of tons that was kind of on a downward trend, so it was impossible. And so what happens is she gets there probably early before the other ladies are there and recognizes, even though it is dark, that something has happened. The stone has been rolled away. Let me just say at this point that the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that people could see in. And this is the scenario as to what was happening, what was going on. And her assumption, her first thought, is not, hallelujah, he is risen from the dead. This is a wonderful thing. That's not what she thinks. Somebody stole him. We don't know where he is. And so she hightails it to see the disciples. It says in another version. But it appears that the only two that kind of go and take a look and pay attention are John and Peter. So this wasn't some type of... There are a lot of people that think that Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, but it was kind of this hopeful delirium that they kind of thought in their minds that he had risen from the dead. Well, if you read the Bible, they didn't have a clue. They weren't even thinking about resurrection. The people who were thinking about resurrection were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were listening in. The Pharisees said, this guy says he's going to raise from the dead. Pilate, put a bunch of people there, roll a big stone there, because they're going to steal it. The disciples, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know what was going on. And so here's an interesting thing that takes place. And it says that she goes to see John and Peter. And because John is telling the story, he sees it from the point of reference, not as a bunch of women that are there, but sees it as the point of reference that Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, has come. So we go from Mary's discovery to what we will call John and Peter's deduction. All of a sudden they go. We're going to head tail out there. And it says Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. We kind of know by this time that he's actually talking about John, right? But here's the thing. Even though he was so humble that he wouldn't mention his name, he was so competitive that he had to tell everybody twice, I beat Peter to the grave. I beat him by a long shot. The Bible doesn't tell us. What the Bible doesn't tell us is why he didn't go in. There may be many reasons why he didn't. There may be fear. There may have been thoughts of is this, you know, to do? Is this okay to do? Peter, true to form, right? He goes in, checks things out. Here is where the interesting part of this story is in the word which the Greek call saw. Because in this story, they use three different words for the word saw. You ever realize that? If you take a look at verse 5, the word saw is the word blepo. It means to notice, to see with your eyes, to kind of understand the general facts. So when John gets there, it says that he looked in and he kind of saw the garments that were there. He saw the grave clothes. But that's all it was. He just noticed it. But when you get to verse 6, Peter comes and he races right into the grave. And it says that he saw the clothes. Thoreo, the clothes. Well, what's the difference? Well, thoreo is kind of where we get our term theater. It is to take a look at something and observe it carefully, to examine, to scrutinize it. And the way that John describes the scenario is this, that the grave clothes were there, but they were neatly folded. And the head, which is wrapped separately, was kind of folded as well, neatly. And so what they see from this, and what Peter realizes is this, if they stole him, they wouldn't unwrap him. They would just kind of take all of the clothes wrapped, would they not? You're stealing a body. Would you really want to unwrap after all the stuff that had happened to Jesus? No, they would have taken him. The other thing that he thought was this, that if all of a sudden he revived himself, he would have struggled. There would have been grave clothes all over the place. There is a theory by some skeptics which was called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is this, that somehow in the coolness of the grave, Jesus didn't really die, but he revived. And being almost dead, he was able to fight himself out of the grave clothes and get away. Well, if that were the case, there would be grave clothes unwrapped, unraveled all over the place. What it looked like, according to the scriptures, is this. Like a flat tire. Like the body had disintegrated and there was nothing there. And so Peter is like, what is going on? And still yet, there was no, he must have been raised from the dead. That wasn't even an option in the thinking. And so John comes in, it says in verse 8, and he uses the word saw, but it's a different Greek word, eidon, I-E-D-O-N. And it is to see with comprehension. And so when John comes in, he takes a look at it, and he gets it. That's what it says. He saw, it says, and believed. But then the scripture goes on to say, well, he kind of believed, but he still didn't understand. Basically what it said. He kind of saw things in a way that it looked like, oh, well, yeah, he must have rose from the dead. I'm not too sure why. And so this is what had happened. Isn't that funny how our lives and how we perceive Christ can kind of be like those three saws. Some of us kind of see Christianity. We notice that that is there. I don't know if we'll actually serve Jesus, but I kind of recognize the religion. And then there are those people who see Christianity and the fact that there is something there to it. There's something deeper to it. That Jesus was not just some ordinary man, that there was something special that had taken place. And then there's those of us who see and actually believe. Interesting. The deductions of John and Peter. And then we come to the last part, which is basically Mary's delight. To me, the most interesting passage here is verse 10. What does verse 10 say? Well, Peter and John, they looked at all these things and they went home. The resurrection had happened. It had taken place. And John was smart enough to even consider the reality. He rose from the dead. That's wonderful. Listen, it is lunchtime. My special movie's coming on. And I will catch you later. It's not what happened. Isn't that not what happened? And the only one to actually say something that went on was Mary of Magdala. And why is that? Because she was the only one with the fortitude to stick around. Because we all know, if you know Jesus and if you have served him for any length of time, that the times when God shows up in a special way are the times where you have to hang around for a little bit. Is that not true? Her passion for God led to a visitation from God. She hung around long enough, and it was her passion that caused her to see God move first of all. She became the very first evangelist. He rose from the dead. She's the first one to see Jesus, and you can see the passion right from the very start. They've taken his body away. She's angry. Then all of a sudden, she sees this vision of the angels, and then from there turns around and sees Jesus but mistakes him from the garden. And what does she say? If you took him, if you took that body, tell me, I will take him away. Now, how much does Mary Magdalene weigh? Jesus is a full adult with dead weight at this particular time, along with wrappings and spices, up to 100 pounds. You tell me where he is, I'll take him away. Well, she couldn't take him away. She was speaking from passion. And when Jesus calls her again, she recognizes and sees him, and she comes to him, and she embraces him. You know that passage where it says, hey, listen, Mary, don't touch me because I haven't resurrected yet. There are a lot of people who thought, well, he really wasn't quite in his resurrected state, in his glorified state, and there were some limitations. Many of the commentators believe that is not really true. That basically, she was clinging to him, and he said, Mary, you gotta let me go, right? Stop and consider this. Consider the scenario. You're out with your family and you're camping and your son goes out into the water and there's an undertow and you see him go down and you dive in after him and you can't find him and they search for him for a couple days and you don't see him and it is assumed that your son has died. But you find out after a couple days as you're making funeral plans that he had actually surfaced again and kind of just walked home. So you come home to the house thinking that your son is dead, and he comes walking through the door. What is your reaction? Oh, son, it is great to see you. It's not what's gonna happen. You're gonna maul your kid. You're gonna almost kill your child from hugging them. Is that not true? Think about it. Think about how that would be to you. She saw someone that she thought, assumed, was dead forever. All of a sudden comes to the realization that he had resurrected from the dead. The response is, I'm going to hug him, and I'm not going to let him go. Mary, I got other things to do, other people to see. You're the first to see, but you're not going to be the last to see. She was emotional. She was passionate. And because of the passion and because of the intense love, she was the one who was able to stick around enough to see whatever happened. Oh, man. You ever play that game? I think I used to call it Nikki Nine Door. What is the game where you knock on somebody's door? Knock, knock, Ginger. Actually called Nikki Nikki Nine Door, but we'll go with that then. The idea is you go, you knock on the door, you run away so that by the time they get to the door, you're already gone. How many times do we miss out on God? We go knocking at the door, but then we have to go. Our life is busy. When was the last time we just hung around? When was the last time we just hung around and said, God, I'm not leaving until you show up, until you do something real in my life? The greatest danger in the faith of a Christian is domesticated faith, is predictable faith. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm only going to do it for this long. To be undignified, to say, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what else is going on. I don't care what they're going to see me do or what they think of what me being there for the longest time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to serve him. I'm going to sit at his feet. I'm going to call on his name, and eventually he will come, I know. I remember as a young person, when I first got saved, and for a number of years into my faith, and they had the Sunday services, and there would be an altar call, and for some reason, I don't know, maybe I was hard of hearing, but most of the time, I was the last person at the altar, and if you don't believe me, you can ask my wife, because there were many times where she says, do you always have to be the last one at the altar? And I don't know, for some reason, there was a part of me in my faith that was going on that I didn't want to leave. That there was a fear that I was going to miss out on the things that God had for me. Have we gotten to the point where we have stopped the art of lingering? That we have stopped the art of waiting on God? Oh, my faith isn't what it used to be, and I don't know, there's just something missing. Well, the thing that is missing many times is not that God has gone away, is that we've just stopped waiting. We've stopped. We've become so domesticated in our faith that the times when God really wants to move requires us to sit still in his presence and see God move. Amen? Mary's delight. She's the first one. You know, there's a poll. According to George Barna poll, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is recognized as one of the most widely known Bible verses. God helps those who help themselves. The problem is this. It's not in the Bible. It goes against the frame of Scripture, does it not? God helps those who help themselves. I do believe that God helps those who hang around. I do believe that God helps those who are so passionate for him that they're willing to hang on to see God move. Here's the thing. This is part one. We'll hear part two, the second half, next week. Are you living as though the resurrection is true? If the resurrection is true, is there anything too difficult for God? If the resurrection is true, should my friends and my neighbors know about this as well? If the resurrection is true, are we walking and talking with the reality that we too will be resurrected? It was a past experience, but it is also a promised future event for us. And my prayer for us today, as we talk about the resurrection, and it's not even Easter, is this. God, help me this week to hang around enough to revolutionize my faith again, to set me on fire again, to make me passionate again about the things of God. Father, I just thank you for your goodness and for your power. Stop and consider that you rose from the dead. It changes me, or at least it should change me. And I pray, God, for whatever need is going on in whatever individual's lives. I pray for every single family that might be suffering or might be inquiring or might be looking or whatever the case may be. I pray, Father, over every situation and every person's life. And I put that on the foundation that you rose from the dead. And I say, God, move. Move in my life. Move in my family's life. God, help me to just walk away from this place with a new appreciation of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.